John chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Lord, write the truths contained in these holy words on our hearts. And in this be glorified, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to these last words of Christ with his close disciples before his death, he's about to now launch into prayer in Gethsemane in chapter 17, and we're going to learn much there, God willing. But here in these words, we have much to take on board as well. Jesus is about to tell them the worst possible news again and again and again. He's repetitive about it. And by the time these words are done and he said these words, it looks like they finally get it, at least to some degree. But just remember, they haven't walked through the cross. They haven't seen Jesus raised from the dead. They are walking through these things that now we have known for more than 1900 years. They are living these things out. So we go to the text of Scripture, look at verse 25. Where he says, "I have said these things to you." And we can ask, what things? And the answer is all that he said in chapters 13 through 16, in what we call the upper room discourse. "I have said these things to you," he says, "in figures of speech." Here we have a phrase that speaks of truth being revealed in a measure of light, but something is still veiled. Something still obscure. It refers to something that's pointed. It's got teeth to it. There's actuality and reality in all that's being said. But there's a veil. There's a veiled form of language. That's what's being referred to in these words. I've spoken to you in figures of speech. And we've seen much of this in John's gospel. Jesus, at various different times when he's out with his disciples or in the crowd and speaking to a mass of people, often would use words that were a little bit obscure. We now understand them in light of the cross and resurrection. But when he said things like, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," that came back to haunt him almost, although he was much in charge, at his trial later on. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again." What did he mean by that? What did he mean when he introduced to Nicodemus this idea, you must be born again? He's not talking about a physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth. It's a figure of speech. When he described himself as living water, again, a figure of speech. When he says in John 6, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, what is he talking about? Obviously, cannibalism is not in view. What does he mean? What is he talking about? And we can learn much from that passage when we see the context. So what is all this about, this figure of speech, these figures of speech? Well, again, notice that Jesus often would speak in parables. There are no parables in John's gospel, but in the others we certainly find parables. And it's really a word taken from the original language over into English, parabole, and it means to lay something alongside something else for the purpose of understanding. And you lay something alongside something so that someone can see the truth that you're wanting to communicate. Except Jesus made it clear, if you're to read Mark and Matthew, that Jesus didn't tell parables for the reason oftentimes Sunday school teachers tell us. They say Jesus taught in parables so that people would understand. Well, that's kind of half true. The full truth is that he taught in parables so that some people would understand and other people would have truth veiled. They wouldn't see it. They wouldn't understand. In fact, Jesus is very clear, and it reeks of this idea of divine election. God chooses who he reveals truth to. That doesn't come across as really exciting in a democratic society where we think everybody has the right access to the truth. And Jesus said, no, I've told these things so that you would get it, but others would not. May I read Matthew 13:10? The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered, so that everybody would get it. Is that what your Bible says? No. To you, he says, it's been given, it's been granted to know the secrets of the kingdom. But to them, it has not been given. Do you realize the truth you know about Jesus is something that's granted to you? You might have grown up in a Christian home and learned of Jesus early in life. That itself is a blessing that some don't get. You understand that? Not everybody is raised in that environment. Not everybody has access to a Bible. Not everyone has heard the truth, let alone understood it. Verse 12 of that chapter, Matthew 13. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Jesus didn't go to the church growth conference, it seems, you know, trying to just get a crowd and keep a crowd. And no, he was actually thinning the crowd often when he spoke. You read John 6. He started with thousands and ended up with 12 very confused people. And he told them, are you going to go away too? And they said, well, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter speaking as the spokesman for them. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, we're going to quote, he's going to quote Isaiah, and he's saying, people not getting it is a fulfillment of prophecy. Wow, do you believe in a God like that? That's the God of the Bible who says, I have the right to dispense truth and open hearts as I see fit. You'll indeed hear but never understand. You'll indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear. With their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn and I will heal them. But blessed are your eyes. Whose eyes? The disciples' eyes. For they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. I say all this because we need to discard popular views of Jesus when Jesus says, this is who I am. This is what my mandate is. This is what I'm about. And we ought to take on board what he says rather than popular sentiment. You'll notice that after the cross and resurrection of Christ, there are no parables in the New Testament. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus taught a lot of parables, but Paul never did. Peter never did. John never did. James never did. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled these words. He's not going to speak in figures of speech anymore. And when he inspires under God the working of the Holy Spirit, they're not going to be writing in parables anymore. Instead, we have clear, direct, plain speech. In other words, the veil has come off. We can see the picture. We can see the painting. The veil that was obscuring has now been taken off. Mystery is now revealed in the New Testament. So we ask the question as we go back to John 16, why has Jesus been using figures of speech up until now? He says, I'm not going to do that anymore. Why would he be doing it? Well, the answer is found earlier in the chapter, which is back a few verses, but remember, it may have been 20 minutes before in this discussion, maybe even less. We don't know how long a time period, but verse 12, though it seems long ago, is not that far away from verse 25, at least in time. And in verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. See, God is smarter than us. That's an obvious statement. And when we're not ready to handle certain things, he doesn't use the water, fire, hydrant idea of just blast them with everything. He speaks on a level that we will understand, and he could only use figures of speech because they couldn't bear the full ramifications of all he was saying at that moment. Hebrews 5 addresses this. Perhaps you can turn there to the right in your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 5. And the writer there has much this similar thing to say. Verse 11, about this, we won't go into the this. We have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That's not a verse we put on our refrigerators to encourage us, but it's there in the Bible for the recipients of this letter. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child, an infant, really. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We understand that. You don't put steak in front of a little baby. They live by bread alone and by milk alone, and maybe a few other things. But steak, that's for a later time. And the problem with the recipients of this word in Hebrews was they were still using milk when they should have moved on, when they should have gained understanding. And the problem was not that they were using milk, but they could only handle milk when they should have moved on to solid food by now. In other words, they had opportunity to grow and had not taken advantage of it. You see, growth in the spiritual realm is just like that. In the natural realm, we need to grow. And 1 Peter 2 says that we are to grow, and that comes by feeding on the milk of the word. Desire like small babies, like infants, the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You don't just say, well, that's just for infants. No, it's saying just like an infant cries out for milk, you have that same desire. Cry out for understanding. Cry out for the word of God. Let's go in our Bibles to 1 John. The same author of the Gospel writes in 1 John. We'll be back to John's Gospel, obviously. But 1 John chapter 2. I want to read a couple of verses there where he writes of this growth process in very clear terms. 1 John chapter 2, look with me in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So here John is making the case very, very clearly that there are different measures of growth in the Christian life, and they can be compared to infancy, to youth, and to older, mature believers. As children, as infants, you know the Father. As young men, you're strong. The Word of God is in you. You're ready for the battle. You're engaged in spiritual warfare. You're thinking not just about yourself. An infant doesn't really think about those around them too much, but a young man is ready to fight for what is right. Fathers, mature. You know him who is from the beginning. In other words, you have a settled assurance. If you get around someone who's been around a while and you're upset because you're seeing something for the first time, they often say, yeah, stick around, it'll be here. Come back next week, it'll all be over. The smoke will clear, we'll still be here. There's just a settled assurance about someone who's been around the lap a few more times than us. Have you noticed that? It's often the case in pastoral ministry. The young man thinks that all hell is breaking loose because some little problem emerges in the church and needs the settled maturity of an older guy who just says, you know what? I walked through that 78 times. You'll be fine. You'll be okay. You'll survive. Let me ask you, where are you in your spiritual development? See, none of us have arrived. I hope it's the case. I pray it's the case that I'm more advanced spiritually this year rather than last year, this year rather than 5 years behind me, 10 years. There should be a measure of growth. How long have you known the Lord? Have you seen growth? Are you able to say, I've grown in my knowledge of God and in my likeness to Jesus? Now, here's the good news. None of us have arrived, but hopefully we've left, right? We've left. Now, it's good for an infant to be an infant. No one as a parent berates the little baby for being a little baby. You're excited at the birth, and 3 months later, you're excited at the 3 month stage and the 9 month stage and the time when they begin to walk. You're not decrying them and saying, why aren't you running the 100 meters better than the Olympic champion? I've got good, great goals for you. What are you doing? Well, it's only 9 months old. Give it a break. But so often the case, if someone is 21 years old, spiritually speaking, and yet still in spiritual diapers, there's something wrong. Now, a lot of it comes from being in an environment where the Word is taught. And some of you have come to this church and found this is where the Word can be taught and you can receive and you're growing. And one of the things that is always an encouragement to me is when I get an email like this, I've been at the church for these amount of months, I have never grown so much in my Christian faith. That's music to my ears. That's not always the case, but it's what I pray for. It's what I want to see. I want to see someone be able to say, I was at King's Church for these amount of years, and look what the Lord has done. Look what He's done in my life. Look what I've come to know of the Lord Jesus. Not for knowledge's sake, but to have knowledge of God. And to have knowledge of God requires information. It needs to be imbibed. It needs to be worked out. We know that. But do you realize your spiritual life won't go an inch beyond your knowledge? Your worship won't advance beyond your knowledge. It starts with knowing who God is. The man who says, I don't want to know about God, I want to know God. He's missed the point. You will have to know about Him to know Him. If you're dating a young lady and she wants to show you who her parents are and her sisters, and you say, I'm not interested. I'm just interested in you. I want to show you my high school where I spent a lot of years of my life. I'm not interested in that. No, I'm not interested. I'm interested in you. There's something wrong, isn't there? There's a disconnect. And we should be wanting to know all we can about God. And this is where we find who our God is, by what He's revealed about Himself in His Word. He is what the Word says He is, not our ideas about Him. In fact, our ideas about Him have to be corrected by the Word of God, not the other way around. Jesus made that clear. The Scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. The man who says, well, my God is, well, fill in the blank. We could often say, well, I understand that's your God. Are you interested in knowing who the God of the Bible is? Because that's the God you and I have to deal with. The one who says, I prefer this kind of a God. Well, that's great. The problem is He doesn't exist. Who do you want to believe? I want to believe what God says. So, growth is encouraged, and to be dull of hearing is not a compliment. We understand. By this time, you should be more advanced, was the word to the Hebrews. Let's continue now in John 16, back to verse 25. Jesus said, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Speaking of knowledge, speaking of news, speaking of information about the Father. Verse 26, in that day, I would say the phrase in verse 25, the hour, and then verse 26, the day. these phrases are used synonymously. They refer to the same thing. After the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, when he has gone to the Father and the Holy Spirit has come, that's the hour, that's the day that he's referring to here. And he says this, "You will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf." Now, the context here is that until now, they've come to Jesus about everything. Lord, there's a lot of people here and they haven't eaten. Jesus solved the problem. Lord, we can't get the demon out of this guy. Jesus solved the problem. But Jesus is now saying, you're not going to be doing that anymore. You're going to be coming directly to the Father in my name. You'll have direct access to the Father. Let that sink in for a moment. We are so used to being in a Christian environment where we pray, dear God, dear Father, that we don't realize how amazing those words are. No one prayed like that before Jesus came. And when he says, you'll ask in my name, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father in your behalf. He's not negating what he's doing now. Right now, Jesus in his present day ministry is interceding for us. He's praying for us just as really as if he was in the next room praying. He is praying, interceding for us. Hebrews 7 makes that clear. This is not speaking of that. He's talking about things that are unknown to us as he prays. But when they're things that we know about, Jesus has made it clear. Go to the Father, ask, and it's the Father's good pleasure to answer. You see, no access to God is the legacy of false religion. You can get close. You can climb the ranks. You can go and see big, you know, Brother Big Shot and Sister Satellite and have time with them, and they've got the hotline to God. It's interesting when you look at religion. There's a lot of it around, a lot of activity, plenty of it, but very little access to God. To come to God, we must come through Jesus Christ. He's the only legitimate door to the Father, the way to the Father. Jesus was able to say in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Controversial statement, but this was not made up by Christians. These are the words of Jesus himself. You remember in church history, Martin Luther, who became the real spark of the Reformation in the 16th century, was really a very loyal Roman Catholic guy growing up. And when he was on the way from one place to another, there was a storm at Stottenheim where a lightning bolt flashed very close to him, and in fear of his life, he did what he did always. He cried out, but not to God. Some of you remember who he cried to, Saint Anne. Martin Luther came from a mining family, and the patron saint of miners was Saint Anne, and so it's natural to cry out to Saint Anne for relief. You wouldn't go directly to God, and you realize not only Luther, but no one in his generation had prayed directly to God. They didn't say, oh God, get me out of this. They said, oh Saint Anne or Saint someone else, get me out of this. Because they had such a vision of God that he was so austere, so reluctant to answer, that we have to go through an intermediary who has good connections with God. And if we can go further up the line, then we've got more of a chance of being heard. You can't go directly to God. Luther had never prayed directly to God. But St. Anne, save me, and I will become a monk. And the rest, as they say, was history. One of the things he learned was that through the gospel, you can go directly to God. Because Jesus said so. You can go to the Father. He wants you to come directly to him. He wants you to ask. Roman Catholic Church then and now has intermediaries, Mary and the saints. And the idea is, well, God is, you know, he's busy. He's got a lot on his plate. And he's kind of austere. He's stern. He's this holy God. You haven't got much of a chance of warmth from him. But there's Jesus, and he's a little bit better. Oh, yeah, he's a man. But even he is a judge, remember. So if you want to get a prayer answered, you go to Mary, because she's kind and a mother at heart. And you go to Mary, and who as a son can resist their mother? That's the basic doctrine. Do you know it's blasphemous? Absolutely blasphemous when Jesus said you have direct access to the Father. The Father's hard, he's harsh, he's severe. Jesus, kinder, but still a judge. That's blasphemous. Mary, warm and tender. Do you know the real Mary has never heard a prayer since she died? Her felicity, her blessedness has not been disturbed by the cries coming up from the earth. Thank God. When she got to heaven, it was because she believed in her son, and her son saved her. Hallelujah. And she's there before the Father enjoying, while all these prayers are going to who knows where, but not to her. Thank God. The Father wants us to ask. We saw it last time. Come to him directly. Ask him for our needs. Where do you go to? Do you come to the Father in the name of Christ? And he'll always give us an answer. And you know this. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's wait a while. Delay is not denial. Amen? But God answers all prayer. And that's because you can go directly to him. It's not like, well, I prayed, but God didn't hear. Yes, he did. And his answer was either yes, no, or wait. But you always get an answer. Look at verse 27. Here's the reason. For the Father himself loves you. Let that truth penetrate your heart today. Be astonished at these words. The Father loves all his redeemed children. Now, you and I might expect the word love there to be agapeo. We use the word agape to speak of divine love, sacrificial love. And certainly that would be an appropriate word to use. But the original word is not agapeo, but phileo. We have the town, the city, Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love, right? That's why everyone's keen to walk alone at 10:30 at night on the streets. Right, Philadelphia. But it's phileo, and it speaks of brotherly love, but it speaks of personal affection. And I think it's just wonderful that the Holy Spirit has inspired that word for us, because it's not just, well, I've made a sacrifice, but I didn't want to. No, this is tenderness. This is affection. This is the heart of a father for his child. There's emotional tenderness and affection and warmth. I know this is news to you, but should you be a redeemed child of God, do you want to know a secret? He likes you. Wow. He, you're kidding. No, he likes you. And he's going to spend eternity with you. And he sent his son for you. It's amazing. He doesn't just tolerate you. Like, he's made this mass worldwide appeal. Come to the son and be saved. Oh, not her. She's responded. Oh, I guess we'll have to take her. No. You responded because in eternity, he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And guess what? He likes you. He has affection for you. That's the word being used here. The Father loves you with warmth and affection, knowing all there is to know about you. How many of us could say to anyone, let me just tell you everything about me, all my secret thoughts? How many friends would you lose? But God knows everything about you and set his love on you. Oftentimes in my life, even after coming to Christ, I've been shocked at what was in my heart. You ever been shocked by what was in your heart? Yeah. We do something because it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, that the deeds are done. And sometimes I think, well, I did that. I must have been in my heart. I didn't know it was in my heart till it came out my mouth. You know, in traffic, you know, someone cuts you off and it's not, to God be the glory. That's not often what comes out of us as Christians, right? Even if you're listening to a worship song at the time, it's amazing. You could be singing to God be the glory and then blankety, blank, 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 blank. And you're shocked and you think, well, did God know? Yeah, he knew about it. And you know what? He knew you and took you on knowing that was in your heart. And so when you confess your sin to God, that's not when he finds out about it. Oh, you did that, did you? He knew about it. In fact, he knew you would do it before you were ever born. And 2,000 years ago, let's say it was a sin that came out of your mouth, a sinful thing, he put that sin on his son on the cross. Because he likes you and he loves you. Let the truth set you free. So often in religion, you're trying to climb the ladder and get with someone who's a little bit further up the ladder. And Jesus said, look, start at the top of the ladder. I've given you access to the Father. I am the ladder. I'm Jacob's ladder. We saw that earlier in the gospel. J.I. Packer writes this, there is tremendous relief in knowing his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can disillusion him about me in the way I am, so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. Oh, that's helpful. He knows everything about us and still loves us. Why? What is the basis for this love? You ever thought of that? Verse 27 explains it. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Jesus speaking. The Father loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now, here's where it's good to have the whole Bible in our ears when we look at a verse. The whole Bible before our eyes when we look at a verse. You could have the misconception that because I started something, I loved Jesus and I made my decision to believe in him, God says, all right, I'll love you. It's not that. That's to get the message of the Bible the wrong way around. What it is this. We love Jesus and believe in him because it's evidence of the fact of the Father's love for us. It's evidence. It's indication. Loving Jesus and believing Jesus are synonymous terms. You see, there's no such thing as a believer who doesn't love Jesus. A believer in Jesus who doesn't love Jesus, that those things don't go together. These are really good theological words that Jesus gives us here. Read them again. Because the reason is you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. Here's how you know the Father loves you. Because you love me and you believe that I came from God. Your love for Jesus and belief in him indicates his prior love for you. He's brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life. Imagine a heart that's a heart of stone. The Bible refers to our hearts in those kind of terms. There's no warmth. There's no affection. You can say, love God. The stone does nothing. So what does God do? That's the stony heart that's in all of us since the fall of Adam. We're born with stone hearts towards God. We may be interested in religion. We might like the benefits of eternal life. Who wouldn't like free golf? Holy, holy, holy. No. But we don't want the true God. We don't want Jesus Christ. So what God does, while we're hearing the word, the Holy Spirit superintends the hearing of the word. Maybe you're reading a tract in a hotel room. Maybe you're hearing the gospel on radio. Maybe someone's telling you the gospel. Maybe it was your mom who told you about Jesus. But you've heard the word of God. Faith comes through the means of hearing the word of God. And the Holy Spirit, on those whom the Father has chosen, goes to work and takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh that now beats to know Christ. And you now love him. And 10 minutes before you didn't. And you know it's real when 10 years later you still love him. And you go through trials and you love him. And you go through things that you never thought you would and you love him. And you get a report and you don't think you can handle it and yet you still love him. And others around, like Job's friends, are saying, curse God and die. And you say, I can't do that. This one who's been so faithful to me. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the cry of the redeemed heart. You just love him and you want to give up on Christ because you feel he's failed you and then you realize he never has and God brings you back. You turn away and you're like Peter and deny him and yet you come back. And Peter came back. Judas, who never was a true disciple, never did. Ongoing faith. That's the nature of the new heart he's given you. And if you have that new heart, well, it's not perfect and I never said it was, but what's the direction? You want Christ. You want his word. When you hear that there's a church service, that the word will be taught, you say, I want that. I want that. I want to know Christ. I want to know him. And your heart beats to know him. And 18 years later, you still are excited when some preacher says, we've done verse 8 this week. We'll be back with verse 9 next week. And there's no other frills. You just want to know Christ. What does that indicate? The Father set his love on you. Verse 28, I came from the Father. Literally, I came out from the Father. And I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. You realize we read these words, and this is real repetition. He said this more than 10 times in these chapters, 13 through 16. It's good to repeat truth. It's good to repeat truth. You get the point. And over and over and over again, he's saying, I came from the Father. I'm going to the Father. I've come into the world because the Father sent me. I'm leaving, but I'll be back, but I'm going to the Father. And he says these in all kinds of different ways over and over and over again. And he knows they're not getting it. He's giving them doctrine. He's giving them teaching. On the final night before his crucifixion, he's not saying, come forward and have an experience. He's getting truth into them, truth that will keep them. Some people go through trials and they wonder if they'll still believe when they come out the end of the trial. What they find is what they believed kept them. The truth they came to understand kept them from insanity. Oh, that's where I can rest my head on the sovereignty of God. It's not just a doctrine. I've not just got a DVD series somewhere in the attic. I've got understanding. My God is sovereign, and that's my peace. Steve Lawson said this, doctrine produces devotion. Theology produces doxology. Big words, it just means your knowledge of God produces doxology, worship. That's what it's meant to do. The more you find out about some people, the more you might want to avoid them. But the more you find out about God, the more you want to be near him. You want to be around him. You want to say, God, teach me who you are. I want to know you and let me bow before you in worship. The more you know the true God, the less you'll be cavalier before God. I had to repent with my children some time ago because I would pray at meals and I like to be funny. You ever notice that? And I'd pray prayers that would make them laugh. And then I realized the Holy Spirit was convicting me because I was not treating God as holy. I'd say prayers like this, thank you, Lord, for this grub. Help me not get as fat as a tub, you know. And they would laugh, ha, 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 ha. But you know what I learned? That's not the right way to address God, as funny as it might have been. And you and I have all had experiences whereby the Holy Spirit convicts you of how you're addressing him. Yes, he's fun. Yes, he's a delightful God, but he's also holy. He is holy. The more we learn that Jesus came from the Father, the more our hearts are lifted up to the Father and lifted up to the Son, again, to quote Steve Lawson. So learn of him. Jesus said, take my yoke upon me and upon you and learn of me. Now look at the reaction of the disciples. Look at this. This is beautiful. This disciple says, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. In other words, we get it. Yeah, it's message number 74 in the series, and we finally get it. Yes, they finally get it. The light's on. They grasp. They comprehend. Now we have the answers we need. Look at verse 30. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Mission accomplished, Jesus. What a teacher. We get it. There's a lot of theology in that one statement. They do get it. And Jesus affirmed the fact they did. What do they get? They got the fact who Jesus is, what his mission was, what he come to do. They recognize all that he said. They do get it, and yet Jesus' answer is really informative. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Oh. In other words, do you really get it? Do you really get it? Do you now believe? I believe Jesus was saying this, they are now believers. They do get it. They had been for some time, long time, but there's still much for them to learn. And that's what we've seen already. You can be a genuine, authentic Christian, but there's much for you to learn, and that's okay. These were still immature disciples, and they were going to prove that fact in the next few hours. Verse 32, Jesus prophesied it, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. He's about to go to the cross, folks, when you will be scattered. We get it. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And yet when they're acting out these words of affirmation in who Jesus is about to go to the cross, get arrested, and they're going to scatter. It's a fulfillment of the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, and verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I wonder if we can just go very quickly to Matthew 26, which is Matthew's account of all this. Matthew 26. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. What night? The same night we were reading of in John 16. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Again, to quote Zechariah 13:7. But look at this. After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Of course, Peter speaks up. Though they all fall away because of you, I'll never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I'll not deny you. And the disciples said the same. Bold Peter. Love him. Notice, I will strike the shepherd, it says. A little bit of a different set of words. I will. God the Father will strike the shepherd. I think of Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord, the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When Jesus was on the cross, it was the will of the Father that he would die in the place of sinners. We continue on in John 16, and the next phrase is, each, you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. You get it? You say you get it? Really? I know you do, but you're still immature. You're up and you're down. You're yes and you're no. You do believe, but there's a measure of not quite seeing things yet. You haven't lived through what you're going to live through. Don't be saying, I get it all right now. You're going to be scattered. You're going to go to your home for refuge and leave me alone. I'll be abandoned. And look at this, yet I'm not alone. In a sense, he was saying, I never walk alone. Why? Because the Father is with me. Verse 33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Recognizing peace is not the absence of turmoil, trouble, but a settled assurance in the middle of it. And he said this, and this is where we'll close. In the world, you will have tribulation. This is not referring to the tribulation. It's simply a basic generic word for what we encounter in this present evil age, an age of trouble, of pressure. That's a good word, tribulation, pressure, affliction, persecution, opposition. He's made it clear the world's going to hate you. Life's going to give you the big squeeze. The world is against you. The flesh is against you. The devil is against you, seeking to oppose you on every front. In the world, you will have trouble. One preacher was asked, what's the evidence that someone has come to a saving knowledge of Christ? Oh, he said, oh, that's easy. Trouble. It's true. You're going to be swimming upstream. You're not going to be fitting in with those around you now. You're going to have trouble in this world. But it's temporal. It won't last forever. And he says this, but take heart. The New American Standard says, take courage. I like that idea. There's courage available. Take it. Take courage. Why? Look at these final words. I have overcome the world. I just want to point out what is obvious, but it just needs to be pointed out. I have overcome the world was a statement made before the cross. Not, I will. Your English Bible says it rightly. I have. Notice past tense. I have overcome the world. It doesn't say I will. Good news, guys. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to overcome the world. No, I have. I have overcome the world. What's he saying? Looks like it's a battle, because it is a battle. But know this ahead of time. The battle is won before the battle begins. The war is over. Not I win. I can see the future. But I won. I have overcome. I have overcome the world. Really, it's a fulfillment of the first promise of the gospel. Genesis 3:15. You remember the words of a curse to the serpent. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent at the cross. In the physical realm, it looked like Jesus was being absolutely defeated. In the spiritual realm, with our eyes wide open, the devil was made a public spectacle. So that all the angels knew Jesus had won victoriously. Jesus was never more in the will of God than when he was on the cross, when his disciples had left him, but the Father never did. You've won because I've won. And you're in me, the one who's won. And so we're walking through the cross having already overcome everything that's ever going to be thrown at me and thrown at you. Take courage, take heart, I have overcome the world. Let me try and put this in terms we can understand. You've got to work a particular day and your favorite football team is playing a massive game. You record the game, the intention is to watch it once your work is done, to go home and grab a cup of coffee or some other beverage and watch the game, and curiosity kind of gets the better of you, and you check the score on your phone. You know you shouldn't, because you want to just enjoy the game. You know, you don't want to know what happens, but what happened? And you look, and your team wins 37-35, and you're excited. But now you got the journey home. Now, do I watch the game? Yes, you watch the game. And you watch the game, and guess what? You're 19-3 down at halftime, but are you worried? Referee makes some ridiculously useless, terrible calls. Are you worried? Oh my goodness, it should have grabbed that. That should have been a touchdown. Why did it? Are you worried? Why? You know the result before you're watching the game. You get it. You're 20 points down. Are you worried? 23 points down. Are you worried? No, no. We win 37-35. you're going to have trouble. It's not going to look good. You're going to go through some stuff. But look at the final score. I can show you before you walk through it. I win, and so do you. Bad plays, don't worry about it. Poor referee decisions, don't worry about it. You can handle it. You know the outcome. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's close with verse 27. We've read it. Let's read it again. For the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and I believe that I came from God. Let me close with a short story. Years ago, there was a very wealthy man who, with his devoted young son, shared a passion for art collecting. Together, they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art treasures to their collection. Priceless works, Picasso, Van Gogh. In England, they say Van Gogh, but we're in America. Monet and all of these guys and many others adorned the walls of the family estate. The widowed elder man looked on with satisfaction as his only child became an experienced art collector. The son's trained eye and sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride as they dealt with art collectors around the world. As winter approached, war engulfed the nation and the young man left to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram. His beloved son was missing in action. The art collector anxiously awaited more news, fearing he'd never see his son again. Within days, his fears were confirmed. The young man had died while rushing to a fellow soldier as a medic. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish and sadness. The joy of the season that he and his son had so looked forward to, would visit his house no longer. On Christmas morning, a knock on the door awakened the depressed old man. As he walked to the door, the masterpieces of art on the walls only reminded him that his son was not coming home. As he opened the door, he was greeted by a soldier with a large package in his hand. He introduced himself to the man by saying, "I was a friend of your son. I was the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few minutes? I have something to show you." As the two began to talk, the soldier told of how the man's son had told everyone of his, not to mention his father's love of fine art. "I'm an artist," said the soldier, "and I want to give you this." As the old man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of the son. Though the world would never consider it a work of genius, the painting featured the young man's face in striking detail. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier, promising to hang the picture over the fireplace. A few hours later, after the soldier had departed, the old man set about his task. True to his word, the painting went well above the fireplace, pushing aside thousands of dollars of paintings. Then the man sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the gift he'd been given. During the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those he had touched. He would soon learn that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet stilled his caring heart. As the stories of the son's gallantry continued to reach him, fatherly pride and satisfaction began to ease the grief. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, far eclipsing any interest in the pieces for which museums around the world clamored. He told his neighbors it was the greatest gift he'd ever been given. The following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. The art world was in anticipation. Unmindful of the story of the man's only son, but in his honor, those paintings would be sold at an auction. According to the will of the old man, all the artworks would be auctioned on Christmas Day, the day he'd received his greatest gift. The day soon arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. Dreams will be fulfilled this day. Greatness would be achieved, as many claim, "I have the greatest collection." The auction began with a painting that was not on any museum's list. It was the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid. The room was silent. "Who'll open the bidding with $100? He asked. Well, minutes passed. No one spoke. From the back of the room, someone said, "Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's forget it. Let's get on to the good stuff." More voices echoed in agreement. No, the auctioneer said, "we have to sell this one first. Who'll take the son?" Finally, a friend of the old man spoke. "Will you take $10 for the painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it." The auctioneer said, "I have $10. Will anyone go higher?" After more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, gone." The gavel fell, cheers filled the room, and someone exclaimed, "Now we can get on with it, and we can bid on these treasures." The auctioneer looked at the audience and announced that the auction was now over. Stunned disbelief was in the room. Someone spoke up and said, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all these paintings? There are millions of dollars of art here. I demand that you explain what's going on here." The auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the son gets it all." Wow. As art collectors discovered that Christmas day, the message is the same: the love of a father whose greatest joy came from his son, who went away and gave his life rescuing others. And because of the Father's love, whoever takes the son gets it all. Not with any analogy that breaks down, because we know that the gospel is not, you have to come up with $10. It's free. Have you understood the gospel? The gospel is about the Son of God who came, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying on the cross for our sins, rising again from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, now in the place of all authority in this universe. And he simply says, "Come to me, repent, and believe the good news. Your sins can be forgiven, and you can spend eternity at my Father's right hand." Have you understood that? Have you come and taken the Son to yourself freely, without charge? Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for the words of Jesus in the upper room. We've still only scratched the surface of them, and yet our hearts are warmed greatly to know this one. Lead us in your truth. Lead us in your way. And be glorified in this, we pray in Jesus' name.